This psalm, Psalm 19, begins with a heading that says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David," meaning it was meant, of course, to be sung. It is one of the most, perhaps, profound psalms that there is because of what it declares. This is a psalm that has been referred to more times, probably, than almost anyone besides Psalm 23. Which is the one we sang this evening, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But this one's referred to often because it describes creation. And it answers some questions, if you want to probe into it, about man's lost condition and what God says about that. David here, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to reveal that God does speak to man. He does talk to every person. There is no one on the earth that's ever lived on the earth that will be able to make the claim that they did not hear or see the evidence of God. So this is going to raise perhaps some questions in your thinking. Many questions have been asked about the condition of lost souls that have lived out in remote places in the earth. And what happens to them? I mean, they never heard the gospel. They never talked to anybody about it. Well, the psalmist here declares something that's beyond the real question of what about lost souls. Well, here's the issue with that, by the way. We're all lost souls, one time or another, aren't we? And you can say, well, yeah, but someone told me about the Lord. Someone shared the gospel with me, and I got saved. And the poor person that lives in some remote place will never hear from the Lord in that way, in the sense that somebody will share the Lord with them. Well, I'm going to have to address that tonight in some ways, not me alone, the Word, of course, and the Apostle Paul will have something to weigh in on this. It's not a comfortable issue, because we are uncomfortable, period, with the fact that salvation is not of us. We are all a little uncomfortable with the fact that we don't do anything for it. Something in man wants to have a part in his own salvation. We want to believe somehow we're a little bit righteous, you know, and it's not true. God didn't choose you because you're righteous. He didn't choose you because you're cute and cuddly. You know, why did he choose us? It's a mystery. It's a real mystery, isn't it? Even though we were the ungodly, unholy, sinful creatures that we were, yet that is exactly when God died for us. And it's a strange thing, this thing called salvation. It's unearned. It's undeserved. It's in a reality that we can't grasp a hold of real easily, because it doesn't include us in that sense. We can't earn anything from God in that sense. So here, I want you to kind of ponder that as we go through this psalm, because David here says something that I find very intriguing. He says in the first verse, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." David says that it is the heavens themselves, the stars, the universe that we can see a small portion of from our vantage point. It's that universe, the heavens, so to speak, that declare, that speak of the glory of God. The heavens themselves talk about how glorious God is. We did a short study on this at one point, talking about how the stars themselves are pictures that astronomers of ancient times used to use the stars not only to navigate, but to read the heavens. There's a whole gamut of things in the stars that are mysterious. And there's this book by E.W. Bullinger that's really interesting. And I don't get too hung up on it, because it's not that important of an issue. But, you know, he declares that there's so much in the stars that ancient astronomy, it's kind of a lost study. And I'm not talking astrology, I'm talking astronomy, the science of the stars. There's many things written in the heavens. And that's not necessarily here what David is talking about, but it is an interesting side note. Bullinger, along with other scholars, believe you can actually read the gospel in the stars. You can read it if you know how to read the stars. If you know how to read the heavens, so to speak, it will literally not only show you in kind of the grand picture of how heaven is so magnificent because God created it, and that does declare or show that there must be a God, but that's not all there might be there. Literally, there could be this incredible writing in the heavens. We don't know. You know, I didn't take the time to study like Bullinger did, but I found it fascinating that it was even a possibility. But David says, you can look at the heavens and they will speak to you of the glory of God if you just look. And here's the thing. If you look for the Lord in the creation he made, you will have to conclude that he is here, that he is real, and that he made this play. So David says, the heavens declare this, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The things that are in this universe, under the earth, around the earth, in the earth, they all show his handiwork. They show what he can do kind of in creative power. And he's done a pretty magnificent job, you know, to create this place. And again, keep in mind, we're in a fallen condition in this earth. But he's made the galaxies and the stars and everything else. And it says here, David says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Every single day the creation speaks, and every night it shows the knowledge of God. Every day. God can be understood, David is saying, in this way. He can be understood through the creation he made. Not that we can understand everything about him, but understand that he exists. We can understand that God exists just from looking around at creation. Now, people say, well, that's not really true. I mean, how do you know that's so? Because the Bible says so. Well, you could talk to somebody living out in some place that's really remote, and they might tell you a different story. Well, then they're lying. I mean, it's either God is lying or they're lying. I tend to think that God's not lying. The thing is, folks, is that if a person is honest with themselves, they can see that God is real just from what he has made. Now, we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. So I want you to note this. There is an absolute ability man has to see God in his reality just through creation. And there is, verse 3, no speech nor language. Now listen to what he's saying. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Whose voice? Creation's voice. The voice of all of creation is heard in every speech and language. There's nobody in the world, not even in the remotest place, that won't understand the language God speaks through his creation, that he is real. Now, interesting statement. Their line is gone out through all the earth. Now, this is the part that is quoted in Romans chapter 1. And we need to take a moment to look at this. Because Paul the Apostle, talking about the reality of the fallen condition of man and how man will cite God as being, you know, an anomaly. It's something that you can't really grasp, and he's not even real, and you don't even need to bother with that. Man tries to put God in a category of non-existence for one purpose, and that is so that man can have his own way. You have to write God out of the picture if you're going to be God of your own world and God of your own life. So look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 about this. Again, we get to this point of what about the people in remote places of the world, you know, that don't know the Lord? Well, watch this now. Paul says this. His context is the gospel, and of course we want to share the gospel, but what if he can't, or what if somebody doesn't hear it? Well, verse 18 says of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Wrath from God is revealed. It's reserved, really, for those that hold the truth in unrighteousness, those that want to be ungodly and unrighteous. So here's the thing. Paul says that man holds the truth, meaning he knows the truth and holds it. But that term there, hold, the word hold there in verse 18, literally means to hold down or suppress. Ungodly, unrighteous man will grab a hold of this truth that he knows to be truth and suppress it, hold it down. He will push it under. So it's not that he doesn't know it based upon creation. Paul will say that in the next verse, because verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. How? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Man has no excuse. There is no one at the judgment of God, the white throne, where God will judge the world, and the sinners of this world will have to stand before him one day. There will be no one that will say, excuse me, Lord, I have a note. I'm excused from judgment because, you know, you never sent anybody to the place I live. I lived in some place that was unknown, and nobody came and shared the gospel with me. Well, Paul says, well, God's simply going to say, well, you knew who I was. You knew who I was. You clearly understood. It was clearly seen. It was made known unto you, my eternal power. Even the Godhead that I am was made known unto you. You are without excuse. See, the lost world out there, folks, we look at this and we say, what about those people? What about these people? Well, everybody's lost until they get saved. And if God takes a person and brings him before him that has never heard the gospel, God knows how to deal with that. See, we get all hung up on it, but it's really not our concern. We should be concerned about getting the gospel to as many people as we can. But, you know, this argument or this debate about, well, what about these people? Well, Paul says, you know, nobody's got an excuse. Nobody will have an excuse. But watch this. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Even though they know who God is, they're not about to magnify him as God, or acknowledge him, or be thankful to him. You see, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And they change the glory of uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, God knows the heart of a man. That's the issue. By the way, he knows your heart. Nobody escapes the pointed view of God into your soul or my soul. If you got saved, praise God. It was his mercy and grace. But he still knows who you are, and he knows exactly who I am. But here, Paul quotes basically this part of this psalm. In other words, he says, their line, David says, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven into the circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. God in his glory is like the sun that comes out and comes out into this world and shines on it. No one can escape seeing it. This is the point he's making. Someone who says, well, I didn't know there was a God. Well, did you see the sun? Because what David's saying is God is seen just as clearly as the sun coming up every day. Did you see that? Well, yeah, well, I didn't know that was God. Yes, you did. You knew that that was God's power and glory. The light of the world. You knew it. You just didn't want to admit it. It's much easier, by the way, for a world full of sinners, and I know this to be true because I still kind of, in some perverse ways, play this game. It's easier to say, well, maybe God didn't see that, than to say, oh, he saw it, and I need to confess it and repent from it, right? Well, the world out there, it's easier for them to say, well, God doesn't exist. There is no God. That's much easier. It sounds better. It's more palatable to their own hearing than to say, oh, I know there's a God. I just don't want anything to do with him. That sounds too hard. Sounds too real, doesn't it? So they don't say, oh, yeah, I know there's a God, and I don't want anything to do with him. They say, well, there's no God, but they know better. And the sun coming up every day is just about as much proof as anybody needs, really. Now, that's the one way, David says, that you can understand that there's a God through creation. You can just see around us. The second way that he is understood is through his word. Now watch, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law, the word, literally, it's perfect. It's absolutely flawless. And it is good for converting the soul. That's what the word can do. And God is seen through his word. Now, I want you to note something. In the first verse, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, God there in verse 1 is Elohim. That is the plural of El, or we would say the three in one. It is El, God. Elohim is the three in one. It is the mighty one, but it's speaking of the Trinity. God created the heavens and the earth, just as David says, and they show forth his glory and so forth. But in verse 7, the law of the Lord there is not Elohim, but it's Jehovah. He changes the name to Jehovah there, which is the Redeemer, the Rock, because it's two different ideas being said here. The creation speaks of simply the Mighty One, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Together, we're all part of the creation that David was just describing. By the way, it's true. God the Father planned the whole thing. God the Son made the whole thing and paid for the whole thing. God the Holy Spirit protects the whole thing. That is who God is. The Elohim, so to speak, name is picturing that. God planned it, the Father. God the Son made it, paid for it. And God the Holy Spirit protects it all. Amazing thing. Now, I want you to note the different word, though, for Lord here in God, because Jehovah, the Rock, the Redeemer, is what's being spoken of. Who is that, by the way? Who is the Rock? Jesus Christ. Who's the Redeemer? Jesus. Jehovah is the name of the Rock, Redeemer. That's Jesus. And the reason it's important that we change the name here is for this reason. What is it that converts the soul here? What is perfect here? The law of the Lord, or the word of God. That's why the name's changed. Are you with me on this? Jehovah means Rock, Redeemer. Who is that? Jesus. Who is the word? Jesus. So Jehovah here is being used instead of Elohim because it's specifically speaking of the work of Jesus Christ. He is the word of God. And his word is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God is seen not only in creation, but he's seen in his word. It's a converting power that the word has. And it's a testimony that's so sure, it makes the wise simple. It brings the wisest man to his knees intellectually. The word is so potent and sure and strong and true that if you stand against the word, you are fighting a battle that can never be won because God is right every time. Now watch this. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word here, devotion, it enlightens me. It brings a rejoicing to my heart. And have you ever experienced going through the word and then taking that word in and just knowing, oh, it's so true. And when you agree with it and actually enact the word into your lifestyle, there's a rejoicing that comes into your life that cannot be measured in any other capacity. If you haven't experienced that, you need to. It causes a rejoicing in the soul when you live out the word of God. Because it's right. There's something about rightness, purity, holiness that is unsurpassed in my life compared to anything else that I'm a part of. And after a while, folks, literally, you start to lose your appetite for other things because they don't measure up to this pure light and this endurance of God's power just moving through your life. There's nothing like it. And he says the statutes of the Lord are just right. Plain right. And the fear of the Lord, verse 9, is clean. That's clean. It's just great, pure, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 119. This is what it is to experience the knowledge of God and to be affected by it. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. It's the word that cleanses. we know this. Paul says that, doesn't he, in Ephesians 5, that we are washed in the water of the Word. There's a cleansing that comes when the Word begins to move in our lives. Now, I want you to know something. The creation around us reveals the power of God and the reality of who He is. But the Word of God begins to do a work in us, not just reveal God to us, but begins to move God in through us. It starts to clean us. This is so great because the Word is such a living, powerful thing. It's something that just can't be described really in so many terms. David's trying his best here to say, well, you know, the Word, the statutes, the fear of the Lord, it's clean, it's enduring. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Everything God does in me through His Word equates to these things. Do you understand that? That's the potency of God's Word and what it does in me. Knowing God is one thing, but watch this. The verse 10 says, more to be desired are they. That is all these things. Purity, righteousness, this respect or fear of the Lord, the pure enlightenment of the eyes, the rejoicing of the heart, you see, the perfecting and converting of the soul. All these things are more to be desired than gold. Now, that's a great verse, but I want you to ponder it for a second. That is awesome. If it's true for me, if that's really true for me, then, man, I'm going to experience that with such severity in my life that it's going to change me. But if it's not really true, then this is just a nice verse, and I can say, well, that's true. Those things are more to be desired than riches and gold, but are they? The Word has such a potency in my own thinking that I realize so often, ooh, I wish I could say that with integrity. I wish I could say that all those things that God wants to do in me are more important to me than anything else. And God's working on me. Well, you're a pastor. Pastor Matt, that should be the case for you. Oh, my heart needs work. My heart needs work. My mind needs work. I need work. We always say we're a work in progress. I am. You know, I'm a work in progress. You know, I would love to say everything that God wants to do in me is the most important thing, and there's nothing else that even comes close. Well, there are times when that's true. There are times when that is absolutely true. And there are times when nothing competes with that. I just say, oh, man, that's the truth, man. I just want that blessing and that rejoicing of heart because I'm doing the Word. But what about when I'm not? Well, then maybe something else is more important than those things. Much fine gold, he said. And that can be a lot of things, folks. It doesn't just mean money. A lot of enticing things in the world. And he says they're sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. God's statutes, His ways, His Word, His things that He does in us, the things that He provides for us, they are sweeter than anything else. I would confess that and admit that. But watch this, verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I want you to know something. I agree with the Word. I agree that the things that God does, His statutes, His laws, they are converting, they are sweet, they are right, they enlighten, they do all those things. But I want you to know something here. The servant of the Lord is warned here, because in keeping them there is great reward. Not in just knowing them or even agreeing with them. Agreeing with the Word, agreeing with what God says is not enough. It's not enough for me. It's not enough for you. This may answer some questions for some of us. Why is it that you know, things just aren't happening like I think they should spiritually in my walk with the Lord? I mean, I've been walking with the Lord. I've been taking in Bible studies. I've been reading my Bible. I've been, you know, doing those things. I've been really doing some stuff. You know, why isn't it really happening in me? Well, maybe it's because in keeping the Word, there is great reward. And I need to say this. There's a huge difference from knowing and agreeing and keeping. He doesn't say, hey, know this. This will get you far. He doesn't say, agree with this. This will do you wonders. He says, keep it, and there's great reward. Do these things. And you know this. James talks about that. Be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. But here, David says, look, there's a warning here. because it's in keeping them that there's great reward. And who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. He says, Lord, and see, I don't feel so bad confessing what I just confessed to you. You might feel bad for me, but I don't feel bad. You know why? Because David here is going to make the same confession. He's going to make the same confession. He says, the Lord, it warns me that I have to keep these things in order for there to be the reward of them in my life. And he says, who can understand his errors? I mean, I make mistakes all the time. I'm doing things all the time, David says. And he says to the Lord, cleanse thou me from secret faults, things that I'm not even aware of that I might be doing. David says, cleanse me from those. But he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Now, there's a different type of sin. These are called sins of the high hand in Scripture. When a person has a secret fault, it might be a sin of ignorance. The Bible has much to say about that in the book of Numbers. You can remember that perhaps through our study. But remember the two different types of sin. One was sins of ignorance. And in the book of Numbers, God said, hey, if someone sins ignorantly, then you make these sacrifices. And he gave the ordinances, and there was a different ordinance and sacrifice for different types of sins of ignorance. What does that mean? Kind of a secret sin. Yeah, you blew it. I didn't know better. Well, again, the problem is there's two types of sins here. Sins of ignorance, presumptuous sins. He says, Lord, I know I've got secret faults, but keep thy servant from presumptuous sins. Meaning what? Meaning the sins that I know what I'm doing and do them anyway. And David knew the statutes in Numbers, and Numbers declares, if there's sins of ignorance, then here's these statutes, here's these ordinances for you. But anyone, it says, that sins presumptuously, what happens to them? You're dead. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. is that the end of the story? Because isn't it true? Sins of ignorance really equate to about this many of our sins. Presumptuous sins, sins that you know you're doing something wrong, how many do those equate to? You know, so we've got a problem, right? David knew this. He knew this, folks, when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. It was presumptuous sin. And you would have to admit this too. I'm sure you, with any integrity at all, you cannot say whoops after most of your sins, can you? Lord showed me that a long time ago. I'd say, Lord, I'm sorry, whoops. I mean, really, whoops. Well, I don't think whoops is the appropriate word to go after that sin. That was not a secret sin. That wasn't a sin you just slipped into or didn't know better. That was a presumptuous sin. And when I really saw this in the Word, I thought, ooh, what does that mean? Because the Bible says, the law says, if you presumptuously sin, you're dead. David knew that. Psalm 51, read it. Sometime. We'll get there eventually. But Psalm 51, David knew that his sin was presumptuous with Bathsheba and Uriah. So he says in that psalm, around the 12th verse, I think, he says, Lord, if you wanted sacrifice, I would give them. But that's not going to do it for this sin, is it? There was no sacrifice. He says, I'd kill 1,000 bulls if that would work for the sins I've committed, but it won't. So what's the answer? What's the answer to that dilemma of presumptuous sin? Well, David said in Psalm 51, I guess sacrifice isn't going to work for this particular sin, is it? So what did he say? He said, I guess a broken and contrite spirit, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. What is he saying? He throws himself on the mercy of God and said, this isn't going to be covered with some religious act. I need to be broken and just bow down before you and plead for mercy. David knew. There's no way. And that's the picture there, isn't it, of Christ. Oh, the sins of ignorance. Hey, there's ordinances for that. But presumptuous sins, that's a different story. Sins of the high hand. What does that mean? It means, the Lord says, hey, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't be involved with that. Stay away from that, right? Sins of the high hand. That's what it is. Presumptuous sin. David says, keep thy servant away from that. Kind of like Jesus taught, as we looked at on Sunday, lead me not into temptation. Don't let me go there. Don't let me be involved with presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David ends this by saying, I can see creation through the heavens. I can see creation on this earth. I can see it all around me, and that proves who you are, God. It shows me the reality of who you are. I can see the reality of who you are in the Word. But you know what that does? What does it do? What does it do for David? What does it do to me? What is it when I really see how real God is? It makes me do what David does here. It makes me realize, oh man, I need to be kept from sin. Because the more I see the reality of God, the more aware I am of who I am, a sinner. And I know I need redemption. David says, I need a redeemer, you see. Now, quickly, we're almost done. Just stay with me another few minutes because I'm going to do Psalm 20, but it's short. Now, the thought here as we move into Psalm 20, Psalm 19, 20, 21, 22, they're all kind of dovetailing into each other. Psalm 22 is the holy of holies of the Psalms, and we'll get to that next time. But it leads into this Psalm, Psalm 20, this idea David continues with. He says this in verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Now, you need to understand something about when the Word of God declares the God of Jacob versus the God of Israel. Jacob, his name means heel snatcher, right? That's Jacob's personality. He was named because he was a heel. When he was born on the heels of Esau, his twin brother, remember? And when Esau was born, he came out of his mother's womb, Jacob had a hold of his heel. Tugging on it, you know? So they named him Jacob, heel snatcher, supplanter. He's one that's trying to yank that thing away from somebody, you know? And he did, didn't he? He yanked the blessing away from his brother later on in life, right? Tricked him out of it. Got the blessing for himself. Supplanter. So that's Jacob's name. When his name was changed from Jacob to Israel by God, when they had that wrestling match, if you recall, God said, you're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're going to be Israel. Israel means governed by God. So here's the thing. When you hear in the Word the God of Jacob, and this is after his name has been changed to Israel, and he's referred to as the God of Jacob, it's referring to the disobedient nation. When it's referring to the God of Israel, it's referring to them as they have been obedient and been following and worshiping God. Just a kind of a footnote for you. So here, David says, the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee, or place thee on a high place. Defend thee is really to put up on a high place. In spite of what? In spite of being a Jacob in that sense. Now, this is interesting. David says, the Lord will hear you. Now, this is good stuff, folks. The Lord will hear you in the day of your trouble, even though you've been kind of a Jacob. You've been disobedient. Well, you know, I don't know if that's true. I mean, do you think God really does hear me if I've been disobedient? He better. he better hear us when we're disobedient, because that's pretty much most of the time, isn't it? But isn't this great? He says, the name of the God of Jacob will defend thee, or put you on a high place, even though that's who you've been. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. He'll give you help, even though you've been who you've been. He says, remember all thy offerings. Now, here's the thing. Before we get too far, I want you to start to see something that this psalm talks about, which will culminate, will wrap up in Psalm 22 when we get there, but it's starting to speak about Jesus. Psalm 22 is definitely messianic. This one is as well. I want you to know something. Jesus is the one that the Lord heard. When he cries out, the Lord hears. He heard, the Lord heard Jesus Christ. He's the one here. Now, he's not the one that has been disobedient. That's us. But he took that upon himself. Now, watch this. May he send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Jesus was strengthened from the sanctuary of God. Now watch this. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offering. God accepted the offering of Jesus. He accepted his sacrifice. And he says, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsels. Now, because of that, watch this. Because of that, Jesus was the one who made the sacrifice that was accepted. He was the one that was heard of God. He's the one that God sent help from the sanctuary to. And because of that, we, verse 5, will rejoice in thy salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. That banner that they would set up was when victory was imminent. You put a banner up when you were victorious. You put a city under siege and took control of it. You would put your banners up. This belongs to us now. Kind of like when we put the American flag on the moon, you know, kind of thing. We put our banner there. You know, they would put their banners up. So it means victory. So because of what Jesus did, then we will rejoice in the salvation that was provided. We will put our banner because he has been victorious for us, and the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now, know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, he knows, David knows now, that the Lord saved his anointed. And now he hears, that would be Jesus. He hears from his holy heaven with his saving strength of his right hand. Jesus is the authority, the right hand of God. He hears you now. He listens to you. He hears your petitions. He is ever living to make intercession for you, seated at the right hand of the Father. He says this now, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You can trust, David says, in horses and chariots. That would be the equivalent of, you know, our armed forces, the most technological advanced weaponry were chariots and horses back then. You can trust in those things, David says. Some do, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This is meat and potatoes to me kind of stuff. You can trust in the things that you think are really cool or really important or really powerful. A lot of people are trying desperately to find some candidate to put their trust in. Good luck. Hope you find one. But here's the thing. They're not going to be what we need. It's just not going to be what we need to fix things. People think, oh, they're going to, you know, someone needs to fix it. Well, they're not going to fix it. And you can try and put your trust in chariots and horses, so to speak. But David says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I wish somebody would stand up and say that, right? Just, you know what? We could trust in horses and chariots or in nuclear weapons or anything else. But you know what? We're going to remember the name of the Lord our God. Serve him. That's what it's going to take. What would really be the saving grace, so to speak, of this nation, not what we think we have or what we don't have. He says, they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Horses and chariots fall down. They crumble in battle, but we are risen and stand upright. And then he says, save, Lord, and let the king hear us when we call. The simple, basic calling on the Lord to save. Just telling the Lord that we are not trusting in technology. We're not trusting in weaponry. We're not trusting in this advancement or that. We're not trusting that the gas prices are going to come down someday. We're not trusting in any of those things to make life better or more important in the context that they could possibly make things different. It doesn't really change anything, does it? I mean, I remember me and you and a bunch of other people years ago when gas prices were lower, right? You were the same. So was I. Because gas prices drop a buck or two doesn't mean your life is going to be fixed. And just because something happens here or there doesn't mean that life's going to be better. When we start to understand that life isn't predicated on things, circumstances, the way the economy is and all the rest, when we realize, hey, that's not what we can put our trust in. We can't put our trust in that. It's not going to work. It's going to fail. You know, they're saying now gas prices are going up to $4 or $5 by summer. Well, okay. No wonder we've got a campus in Coos Bay now. See, that's all I can say. But here's the deal. If you don't get a hold of this, folks, then like so many, you start calling upon things. You start looking at things as if they're going to really substantially change your life. It's the way our society is geared, our economy. We have to keep hoping. People have to keep hoping that something else will make it better. You've got to hope that making, you know, a promotion or buying this or getting that. I mean, we have to hope that something's going to make things better. You know, some people maybe don't really believe it's going to be better, but they'll go ahead and buy it anyway because they think they'll feel better if they do. Or they try to negotiate some circumstance in their life and manipulate something to go their way so they feel a little bit more confident about how life's going. You know what? The older I get, the more I walk with the Lord, the less confident I am in this place, in this world, in our society, in our economy, in our government, everything. I'm just less confident about the whole thing. And it's okay. You know, people say, well, that's a pessimistic view. You know, what are you, a doom and gloom guy? No, I'm looking forward to heaven. But here's the thing. I can exist in this world. In the worldly aspect of this world, I can exist in this world, but I don't want to do better in this world. Do you understand that? I don't want to make a better life in this world for me. I want to make a better life with Christ in this world. So the things of this world really are losing their real value in that way. But guys, I need to say this. This is not a quick path that we're on. I've been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, and I still get hung up on this world. Sometimes I stop and ask the Lord, Lord, what is wrong with me? You know, and he's just quick to answer, well, you're a sinner, you know. You're a sinner and you need to get saved again and again and again, not for your soul salvation, but for your life. You need your life saved every day. You need your focus fixed every day. You need alignment every day. You know, you take your car in for a wheel alignment. I need a life alignment like every day because I just get tweaked, you know. So I'm done. I'm getting off my soapbox tonight. I want us to go to the table tonight, though. I want to remember Jesus. He's the one that's going to really save you. He's the one that's really going to change life in the context that it should be changed. He's the one that's going to give value and purpose to your day. And even tonight, he can fill the void that some of us have. He can meet the need. And sometimes when I, especially when I read the Psalms occasionally, it just brings me down to the basic place that I need to be. David just says, save, Lord, just save. Just save me. Keep me from sins, presumptuous sin. Keep me from that stuff and just save me. I'm just tired of life the way it has to be in the worldly aspect. I'm just tired of that, David says. Just save me from it. So go to the table and get yourself saved. Get that need met. Don't look anywhere else. Don't go, you know, looking for it in some book or some seminar or some TV show, heaven forbid. Or anything. Don't go looking at something else. Look to him. He is the Savior. He's the one that meets our needs. So see him tonight. Meet with him. Remember him. Let's pray. Father, we do come even now. We want to see Jesus. We want to remember him. In some ways, Lord, the simplicity of your creation and your word, the purity of it. Sometimes it just humbles us to even know that you are there and that you are our God. And yet, Lord, we look at ourselves and we think, how in the world, how can you spend your eternal existence looking upon us? as David would say, who is man that you would consider him? But Lord, you love us so much. You love us so deeply that your thoughts of us are like the sand on the seashore, thinking about us all the time. Oh, Lord, how I wish, how I pray we would think about you all the time. We pause now. We take some time now to think on you and remember Jesus and remember the sacrifice and remember what was done for us. You're faithful and you're right and you're pure and holy. And we love you tonight. We want to meet with you and have you meet the needs of our life. Do that tonight, Lord, as we come and remember you and meet you at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.